The scripture reading this morning is Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. The Message paraphrase. Welcome with open arms, fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them if every time they do or say something you don't agree with, even when it seems that they are strong on opinions but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. For instance, a person who's been around for a while might be convinced that he can eat anything on the table, while another, with a different background, might assume he should only be a vegetarian and eat accordingly. But since both are guests at Christ's table, wouldn't it be terribly rude if they fell to criticizing what the other ate or didn't eat? God, after all, invited them both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle that without your help. Or say, one person thinks that some days should be set aside as holy, and another thinks that each day is pretty much like any other. There are good reasons either way, so each person is free to follow the convictions of conscience. What's important in all this is that if you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank God for broccoli. None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It's God we are answerable to, all the way from life to death and everything in between, not each other. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? And where does that leave you when you condescend to a sister? I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly, or worse. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment, facing God. Your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position there one bit. Read it for yourself in Scripture. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. So tend to your knitting. You've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. Forget about deciding what's right for each other. Here's what you need to be concerned about: that you don't get in the way of someone else, making life more difficult than it already is. So ends the reading. Thank you.
Would you pray with me, please? Into our darkness, send your light, Eternal Spirit. Open our eyes that we may see you shining among us in this world today. Open our ears that we may hear you speak among all our faltering words and among the words of Scripture, that hearing and seeing we may rise up and follow your way to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Perhaps you have heard this story before. There was once a stranger who entered a small town and stood on the town square. He was wearing a very strange coat. It was black, and sewn into it were patches of various colors and shapes. As word got out about the strange visitor, the townspeople gathered around in curious silence. Finally, a brave soul spoke up and asked about the significance of this unique coat. The stranger immediately began to point out the different patches and explained that each represented sins of different people in the town. Embarrassed, some people left the square. Indignant, others shook their heads in denial of his accusations. After explaining every single patch and denouncing every single sin, the man turned and headed out of town. On his back was the dark patch, covered almost his entire body. The townspeople wondered out loud, what and whose sin did that patch represent? Suddenly, a voice rang out loud and clear, that patch represents his own sin. For he is willing to point out the shortcomings of others and yet fails to see his own. As the Gospel of Matthew puts it, the man overlooked the plank in his eye in order to point to the sawdust in his neighbor's eyes. I imagine at some point in our lives or other, all of us have had the opportunity to feel judged. It doesn't feel good, right? It can be shaming. It can make us feel very small and unworthy. Yet more and more, our culture, popular and political, seems to be shaping and encouraging us to think and behave like amateur judges. There are umpteen reality shows, music and dance competitions, which invite viewers to pick apart participants' looks, actions, and personalities, their talent or lack thereof. There are the recent political campaigns which have morphed from respectful debate into something more on the order of mudslinging. There is our nation's superpower status, a role in the world that often seems to consist of rushing across other countries' borders to assess their problems, to fix their problems, and to recast them in our own image, even as we, their model, are so sharply divided and troubled here at home, leaving more and more people to fend for themselves. Sometimes these judgments are a little like playing God, and sometimes, especially if we were raised in a hypercritical family, the behavior is so ingrained in us we're barely aware that we're even doing it. Non-doctrinal, extravagantly welcoming denomination that the United Church of Christ is, prides ourselves in being, we may think that by definition we are immune to the types of disagreements and hierarchies described by the Apostle Paul in today's reading. But we too are human. Sometimes it can be difficult to resist the urge to gauge where it is exactly that we as individuals stand in the pecking order. Today, we may not be at all bothered by what someone chooses to eat, meat or vegetarian, and we don't even think about changing the Sabbath day. That's been fixed for a long time. But how about this? How about messing with Sunday worship time? I know you did that just a couple years back. How about assessing the merits of praise bands versus organs and choral music? Old hymns versus new hymns? Hymnals versus overhead projectors, or even the color choices of the sanctuary's walls and carpet. These issues may raise our hackles somewhat more than food and the Sabbath day. These are the debates that might cause us to dig in our heels and exert the benefits of seniority. These are the things that are not only familiar but near and dear to our hearts. And these, as well as some far weightier social issues, are issues that have in fact divided some 21st century churches. As in Paul's day, as new people enter our doors, we have to anticipate that their presence will change the flavor of our congregation a little bit, and not always in ways that we would have anticipated. At times, this will feel absolutely refreshing and invigorating to us. It's wonderful to have others get us and appreciate our church as much as we do. It's terrific to see the pews fill up and to have not only more people, but enthusiastic people. People here to serve with us, serve at our sides, God and our community. Yet at other times, we are bound to feel uncomfortable and even a little threatened by new faces, new voices, new ideas in our midst. And it is in these times that we may be tempted to hold on to the status quo a little more tightly to resist even the smallest of changes. These would be absolutely natural reactions, and they would feel to us like self-preservation. They would feel life-giving. Last week, I read the remarkable new autobiography of the writer André Dubuque. I got that right, Dubuque. A writer who grew up not far from my own hometown in Massachusetts and yet a world away. Mine was a leafy suburb, his was a gritty mill town. As a young boy, André was scrawny, unathletic, and often picked on by the local bullies. This was, it seemed, his inescapable fate. That is, until he took up weightlifting and then boxing. As André's weight, muscles, and confidence grew, so too did his self-righteousness and his anger for all the pain and humiliation to which he had been subjected. And so he took up a crusade, first targeting his fists at those who had caused him so much pain, as well as his family, and then striking out at strangers who appeared to be disrespecting women and other people weaker than themselves. There was something of an adrenaline rush that came with this crusade and what initially felt like a brand new positive self-image. But then he tried to go to college, where he was surrounded by affluent co-eds, labeled a townie, and struggled to fit in. He dropped out and continued along his destructive path, but later was able to complete his degree and even do some graduate work and discover a call, new constructive outlet, writing. And then he was mostly able to manage his temper and avoid the situations that triggered it. That is, until one day, André found himself on an overnight train with his new wife. He had carefully chosen a car filled with elderly people, a school teacher, and her young students. It couldn't get much safer than that. That night, the students, all girls, stretched out in the aisle to sleep, while the adults drifted off in their seats. The serene scene, if ever there was one. But then the door of the back of the car began to open once, twice, three times, and some threatening-looking young men stomped back and forth through the car, just barely missing the children on the floor, apparently making drug deals with someone in the first car of the train. They had heavy boots, and they looked pretty scary. They woke the girls and caused them to whimper softly. After this had gone on for a little while and his wife had asked him to do something already, André addressed one of the men and asked him to please leave their car. And as you might expect, this didn't go over well with the fellow. The man did not leave and proceeded to verbally threaten André. Finally, Dubuque could resist the urge no longer and used a line that he had retired years before. "Do you want to take it outside?" Yes, of course the man did. André took his time carefully maneuvering around his seatmates and the girls at his feet. He met the man outside in the space where the two train cars came together. He saw at this point that the man was much larger and stronger than he was. And he saw his life flash before his eyes, saw his body under the wheels of the train. But then André saw something else. Looking into the man's eyes, he saw his own face and recalled his own youthful motivations. He saw fear and vulnerability in that boy's eyes and was sure that some protective instincts lurked just below the surface as well. And instead of putting up his fists, Dubuque opened his mouth and appealed to all that he knew and was seeing right then. "Hey, man, I was just trying to protect those little girls and help them get some sleep, you know? They were kind of afraid of you and your friends. I bet you have a little sister, and you know what it's like to try to keep her safe." Indeed, the man did. His whole demeanor changed, and the scene ended quietly, amicably even. In that moment, the man was clearly changed, as was Andre. Returning home, he saw his former foes and even his neglectful father with new eyes of compassion and understanding. He saw their common wounds and was able to meet them where they were. One of the tensions in this text from Romans, which is less clear in the message than in some other Bible translations, is the distinction Paul makes between the weak and the strong. It is, first of all, a little ironic that Paul is instructing the Romans not to judge their peers, to leave that to God, even as he himself is making a judgment of them. It is ironic that he is labeling groups of people with highly subjective, loaded terms. And of course, we assume that it is Paul and the long-timers who are the strong ones, the wise, capable ones, who know how to exercise their freedom in Christ. Then of course, it must be the others, the newer folks, who are weak and require all kinds of rules and structures to know for sure that they're on the right track. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that we discussed back in October from the Gospel of Luke? Anyone? Do you remember how, as they were praying in the temple, the sinful tax collector pled to God for forgiveness, even as the Pharisee thanked God that he was not like that sinful tax collector across the temple? How Jesus forced us listeners to assume the Pharisee's role as we unwittingly judged the Pharisee less holy than either ourselves or the earnest tax collector. There is certainly a bit of that parabolic mind-bending going on here as well. But I would also invite you to consider something else, and that is this: that Paul never fully rid himself of his former identity as a Pharisee named Saul, a tormentor of Christians and an accessory to the stoning death of Stephen. And that he spoke from this place as much as from his newer identity as a time-tested, faithful apostle of Christ. He too had demons, wounds, and weaknesses, a shadow side, no matter how far along he was in his faith journey, or how confidently, or even arrogantly, he conducted or expressed himself. Truly, it is God alone who knows the precise nature of our hearts and the measure of our capabilities. Is it possible that we can be both weak and strong, dark and light? And knowing that, can we tend to our own knitting and allow others to tend to theirs? Can we continually expand our circle to embrace a greater and greater variety of craftspeople? I happen to believe that we can, and that we will be far richer, and yes, far stronger for it. Amen.